Okay, so we're starting on the second of our evening talks. Last night we thought about the commencement of the Commonwealth of Israel, that phrase which appears in Ephesians chapter 2 and which is central to understanding the whole of that chapter. We began by thinking how Abram was called. He was given a promise. Then there was a miracle child through whom the promises were to be fulfilled. Abram is someone who is characterized by faith, and although there is a physical dimension to the promise and the Commonwealth of Israel, now the nation of Israel, that there is a spiritual dimension as well, and we're unpacking that over the next few days. So we're going to consider tonight the consolidation of the Commonwealth, and it's the parallel. We'll also be thinking a little about the Commonwealth whose games are currently on, and the Commonwealth of Great Britain or the United Kingdom. It started off, as we know, in the Empire, the British Empire. And originally, way back in the 1930s, the Commonwealth Games were called the British Empire Games. And it started off in Hamilton in Canada in 1930. Then it was supposed to be every 4 years, just like the Olympic Games, just like the World Cup. So what happened where the red line is? Yes.
War.
War prevented so much in of world events. It prevented the Olympics, and it also prevented the Commonwealth Games. If it wasn't for the members of the Commonwealth, then the United Kingdom, as it faced the might of Germany, within 1 year, Britain had to retreat from the continent of Europe and had to make its way back across the Channel, back to the southern coast of England, because the might of the German army was just overwhelming. And some of the photographs that we see, or even some of the footage, the film footage of the Second World War in particular, still has Indian cavalry, very dignified Indian officers riding on horses. And it also has other regiments like the Gurkhas. And people from all over the world, we saw the map of the Commonwealth, and so many people gave their life for the Commonwealth to defend, as it was then, Great Britain. It wasn't until after the war that the Commonwealth, as we knew it, was actually formed. And tomorrow night, I'm just going to give you a little bit more background on the Charter to the Commonwealth, that which regulates the Commonwealth. Because when the Commonwealth was expanded, it wasn't regulated by law, but rather it was a friendship. It was an association, yes, militarily in the background, politically, and then it became just an association of people who wanted to have an expression of the thing that they held in common, and that was some kind of tie to Great Britain, the United Kingdom, as it is now. And so, from after the war, we've had this series of games. Did you notice that there are three games that were held, or have been held, in Scotland? And yet, there has only ever been one Commonwealth Games held in London. Games are held elsewhere in the Commonwealth. And you'll see how it has been growing over these years. And in Glasgow, there are 73 nations that are competing. Not all of them are full members of the Commonwealth. But you'll see it has been increasing in popularity with these countries that were formerly attached to the British Empire. But you know, it hasn't always been good news. They're called the Friendly Games. But, you know, sin has its expression in lots of ways individually, and you and I each know what temptations we have as individuals. But sin also has an expression in political systems, in social policy, and in other ways. So I'm sorry, South Africa, this is the occasion when we can boo them, for the dreadful policy of apartheid. Now, lest America thinks that it can castigate South Africa, of course, for many, many years, America actually practiced a system of apartheid, where it was illegal for blacks to use certain buses, to sit in certain seats, to go to certain areas. But in South Africa, it became official policy, and there was a clear distinction between those who were black, those who were coloured, and those who were white. And that kind of policy only arises out of dreadful sin. Now, let's be clear about that. The same about differentiation in the worth of individuals. And I get quite evangelical about this. Because, as I said even this morning about every individual being made in the image of God, imprinted even on our fingertips and our bodies, every spirit given as a gift from our Creator God, and every individual is special. So that was really special to me, for instance, when my brothers in wheelchairs, and people would laugh at them. I got in trouble sometimes because I couldn't control my temper when somebody laughed at my brother falling and he couldn't walk properly. And things like that really annoy me. And we've got to be careful in our relationships with each other. And we've got to recognise that every individual is special to God. Because you know what? You are special to God. God really cares about you. He cares about all your circumstances. He loves you with a passion that we can't even describe. He loved you so much, he gave everything he could to say to you, I love you. And he gave his son for us. But apartheid came and it went, and South Africa were reinstated to the games in 1994. Pakistan, they left in 1972 and were welcomed back in 1989. You won't remember what happened in Bangladesh and the awful slaughter of Muslims by the Hindu nation in India. And then a policy in Pakistan trying to keep hold of East Pakistan as it was then. And there were terrible atrocities that were done at that point. And of course there was tremendous famine and poverty, and Pakistan didn't come to the relief of Bangladesh. But after they saw the error of their ways, they were reinstated. The Fiji Islands, they were called the Friendly Islands. They had a war. And there was a military coup. That's not a cow with a general's belt on. A military coup. I've always thought about that. The military coup actually deposed the then elected government. And so the Fiji Islands were kicked out in 1987, but they were reinstated in 1997. Nigeria, one of the largest countries in the world, 176 million, of tremendous wealth. And we probably know a lot of Nigerians because they travel the world, an incredibly able set of people. But they, in 1995, killed an opposition leader, and he was executed, Ken Saro-Wiwa. Do some of the leaders remember that? And it was just in the face of world opinion. But in 1999, the government was overthrown, and there was a democratically elected civilian president. Then the government of Zimbabwe. Do you recognise Robert Mugabe in the bottom right? And his apartheid is that whites in South Africa are colonialists and they ought not to possess any land and they should be driven out. And the farms and so on were taken from white Zimbabweans and given to blacks. So there is, within the history of the Commonwealth, periods of time when the Commonwealth itself was threatened. So we're going to think a little about some threats to Israel. And it seemed to be that although God called Abraham and was going to fulfill the promise of establishing a nation, that almost immediately the people descended from Abraham faced problem after problem. But do you know, their history has been one of constant problems. There is undoubtedly an imbalance in the reporting of what is happening currently in Israel. Not saying that they are not in the wrong, because they are in the wrong in many things. But for instance, the current battle that's going on with Hamas sending rockets over and Israel then sending missiles over and also sending in ground troops. Their history has been one of strife and opposition. But that's because, as we'll see, people have wanted to eradicate the nation of Israel for all of its existence. And I'd love to spend time going back over its history to 1967, 1948, and so on. And back through, we're going to have a look at that just a wee bit later, not tonight, but another session. But its history has been one of oppression, persecution. They've had to battle and fight for their very existence. And the crisis I want to bring to your attention tonight is, not long after Abraham is called, Isaac is born. Isaac has family of his own, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is the one who inherits all the promises. And he has his family in Canaan. And there in Canaan, there is a famine. And there wasn't a system of international help at that point, where if somebody was suffering famine, everyone sent over lorry loads and plane loads of food. If there was a famine, people died. Still happens in some parts of our world today. But there was a famine in Canaan, and it threatened the very existence of the family that God had called. Much later in the history of Israel, as we look at the kings and all of the descendants, remember that God had said that it would come down through a single line. We are going to think about David and how God confirmed the promises of Abraham to David and about blessing him. But at one point in its history, there was one child left of the lineage of David, of the direct lineage to Abraham. The mother of this child had been killed, the father had been killed, and all his brothers had been killed, and every direct descendant had been killed, and there was only one infant left. And there was a woman, Jehoshabeath, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him and hid him from a queen called Athaliah. The queen wanted to rule, and she wanted to have her own lineage there in Israel, and she was wanting to get rid of every possible opposition, and she did that. But there was only one child left that had been taken as a baby and had been stolen and taken outside of the palace. And it wasn't until 8 years later that this child was revealed as the true king. And at that point, it seems all of God's promises, whether to Abraham or to David, were hanging just by one little infant. And there was a great crisis. There was also another great crisis in the life of Israel, when Israel, the 10 nations of the northern kingdom, were taken away and they were distributed amongst the Babylonian Empire or the Syrian Empire. And then there were two tribes left and they were taken away into captivity. And it almost seemed as if Israel was going to be snuffed out. So if you wanted to read about that, read the book of Esther. But what I wanted to do was just to think about the famine in Canaan. Because there is a very important lesson there about facing struggles, facing difficult circumstances. I don't know if you know the musical Joseph. Many of you will probably know this story anyway. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. And he was to have a younger brother. And his younger brother was born, but his mother died as she gave birth to him. That's a special event for me, because his name, Joseph's younger brother, was called Benjamin. And my grandson is called Benjamin. But there's a reason why that's very special to me. And if you want to ask about that, please feel free to ask, okay? But Joseph was treated as a special son because his mother was dearly loved of Jacob. He seemed to be a bit spoiled. You know, younger siblings are a bit spoiled, aren't they? You know, I had two that were younger than me, and they always get everything. You know, the way that, you know, Amy and Samuel, they get everything that they ask for, they're really... We always think that, but Joseph was a bit unusual. His father gave him a special present of a coloured coat, a beautifully woven coat, very stylish at the time, apparently. And he also was a dreamer. And he told people his dreams. He told his brothers his dreams. But basically, his dreams were saying that he was going to lord it over them. He was going to be superior to them in some way because they were going to bow down. I'll not go into the details, but read Genesis chapter 36 through and the whole story of Joseph. It's fantastic. But his brothers were jealous. And when he came to deliver some food to them because they were shepherds, they took him and they said, let's kill him. And he said, wait a minute, let's not kill him, that's not a good idea. Let's put him in this pit. And put him in the pit. And then along comes a caravanserai, the caravan of camels, traders, going to Egypt. And they took the opportunity to sell Joseph, rather than kill him, into slavery. And when he goes into slavery in Egypt, he ends up in quite a good house. And the guy's name is Potiphar. But his wife, Potiphar's wife, takes a fancy to Joseph and tries to seduce him. But he'll have none of it and he runs away. And so she says, he tried to rape me. And so Potiphar takes his slave and puts him in the prison. All this time, Joseph has done nothing wrong, although he's been a bit precocious when he was younger. But he's done nothing wrong. And there in the prison, there are two people who are locked up with him. He wasn't like the lonely prisoner in Scotland who was in his cell. He was with two other people. There was a cupbearer and there was a... Okay. You can ask later, but I'm not going to explain it. And these two guys both had dreams. And Joseph said, well, I can tell you the interpretation of the dreams because God reveals these to me. And he told them what the interpretation of the dreams was. And one of them, well, the dreams or the interpretation came through. One of them was restored to his job and the other one was killed. And the last thing is the guy's going out the cell. Say, remember me when you're in Joseph, in Pharaoh's household. I said, yeah, got it. And then he promptly forgets him for 2 years. So Joseph has been sold as a slave. He has been wrongly and unjustly accused. He has been forgotten about by people that ought to have really remembered him. He's got a lot to really feel aggrieved at. But what we know of is God's promise through his people, from Abraham to the nation of Israel. And in the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, God had said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God had a purpose in everything that happened to Joseph. And he was there in order to preserve his family, who were back in Canaan and forgotten mostly all about him. The brothers feeling guilty, perhaps. The father grieving for a lost son because the brothers had told him that he'd been killed. And all of this time, all of these bad things are happening to Joseph. And what we know of is that even before all of this happened to Joseph, God had told Abraham what was going to happen. That they were going to go down into Egypt and be servants there. Joseph was a slave. And eventually, all of the people who came down to Egypt, all of his family who came down to Egypt, were going to give birth to families that grew and grew and grew and grew until there were a great number. And eventually, Pharaoh, who had forgotten all about the original guy who was Joseph, he enslaved them all, and they were to serve the court of the king of Pharaoh and doing all kinds of buildings and so on. But God had a different perspective on all that was happening at that point, because God was undertaking judgment against the nation who occupied the land that he had promised to Abraham. And the iniquity of the Amorites, for it was the Amorites who were in Canaan, they were doing all kinds of things, and eventually God's patience ran out and they were judged. The whole story of Joseph tells us that there is a purpose to suffering. And sometimes it's not immediately obvious what it is. And we are told that when we become Christians, that we may have suffering, but we will be able to look on it with a completely different perspective. If we think about Hosea and the prophecy that Hosea gave in the Old Testament, he said to the people then, "He has torn in us in pieces." God has torn us in pieces. He was judging them for particular sins at that time. "Oh, that we might know the Lord." God was judging them and causing them suffering so that they would change how they were living. So in Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament we read, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Trained by it. That the purpose in suffering is to teach us, and it's to deal with things in our lives. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "On my own body are scars that prove I belong to Christ." He had suffered for the cause of Christ. Because he belonged to Christ, he was suffering. Because he was a Christian, he was suffering. Then back to Hebrews. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The Lord Jesus supremely teaches us how to handle suffering. He knew that the reason he had to suffer was because he was bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. That there was something greater to come out at the end of suffering. So at the end of the episode with Joseph and his brothers, eventually they're reconciled. I can't go into all the story, but all the brothers are reconciled to Joseph, and his father is down in Egypt, and they're going to be preserved there for a period of 400 years, and they're going to be blessed, and we've said already how the nation will grow. And the perspective that Joseph has, who is ruling over the kingdom of Egypt as the first minister, who's responsible for making sure that there is sufficient food for Egypt, he says to his brothers, because his brothers were frightened after his father died, that Joseph would take out some retribution or vengeance on them. And so Joseph, who perceives this and listens to some of their arguments, he says to them something very important. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He was able to look at the problem of his life and think, I have been so unfairly treated, and I have a real legitimate cause against my brothers and for what they have done in my life. And he was looking at the problem, and he was thinking over his life, and he was thinking of all that happened, and eventually he was to be made the Grand Vizier, the first minister over the whole of Egypt, in order to preserve Egyptian lives, in order to provide sustenance for his family and eventually for the nation. And God was using him to preserve the commonwealth of Israel at a time of great need. And rather than looking at the problem, he saw that ultimately it was God who was working. Have any of you seen the film Patch Adams? Patch Adams went into an asylum. This is a true story. He went into an asylum because he was suffering from incredible depression. And in the asylum, he met some strange people, including one man who was a professor of mathematics, who kept going around asking people, how many fingers am I holding up? How many fingers am I holding up? And everyone would respond, four fingers. He said, fool, idiot. But the man, you see, was actually all right. And this clip is going to explain a little of that. I'm not making any apologies that you've got to think about it, okay? So, the audio.
Air coming. If you bend your medial clap ligaments, place one talus in front of another, I don't see where you'd have a problem. Of course, if there were a news story covering this event, the headline might read, small brain enters room.
Fingers. What's the answer?
Oh, you're another one of those bright young fellows who always know the right answer, brother.
Welcome to real life.
That was how he got the name Patch, by the way.
Fear, conformity, laziness. See the whole world anew.
pain. Now the truth is, you're well on the way. We can see something here besides crazy, bitter old man. He wouldn't have come in the first place.
What do you see when you look at me, Arthur?
You fixed my car. I'll see you around. Cash.
So there was a problem. And by focusing on the problem, that's all you can see. But by focusing in the distance, and focusing on another person. And it was all about how individuals are treated. How individuals are treated with mental illness and so on. And Patch Adams became a great doctor who used humour to help people over serious mental illness. And he was asked to focus on the person, not to focus on the problem. But there is an application for that for us. In your young life, you may not have suffered greatly. Some of you may. Some of you may know the pain of losing parents or brothers, sisters, or of others. Some of you may have tremendous concerns about the ill health of close family. Some of you may have concerns about all kinds of things. And you know, when that happens in our lives, we focus on the problem. Throughout my life, there have been lots of problems. And when we can only see the problem, it becomes so difficult. Joseph, if he had concentrated on all the adversities he experienced, wouldn't have seen the perspective that he was able to give his brothers. And what I'm going to encourage you to do is to look past the problem. And there is only one person who can help with that problem, whatever it is. And that one person is the person who loves you most. You may have loving parents and grandparents and all the rest of it, but there is one who loves supremely, and that is God Himself. And you need to look to God. You need to get His perspective, and you need to ask for His help. You see, when we come to Calvary, we see that principle acted out so completely. Because when Jesus was killed on Calvary's cross, the Romans thought it was in weakness. He was a criminal. The Jews thought it was in weakness, and a problem was dispensed with. This preacher, this miracle worker, who undermined all of their perceived behaviour in terms of Judaism and religion. They wanted to get him out of the road. His disciples were so disappointed because Jesus was dying and they had other hopes for him. His mother and everyone was there. And what they didn't fully realise was that God had put him there. That God was providing a solution for their sins and for your sins and for mine. He was providing a basis for fulfilling the promise he'd made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He preserved his people, and eventually his son was born within the nation of Israel, the descendant of David, and he went to the cross in order to not finish a line, but to start a brand new one. And although we look on Calvary and think it was terrible defeat, it actually was a tremendous victory. And the man's worst deed is God's greatest work. What I'd like you to remember is this, through this episode, as the Commonwealth is expanded or preserved, is simply this, that God is in control and he's working his purposes out. Sometimes we might not see him working, but when we really look for him, we will see what he is doing. And even in our own lives, in the circumstances of our own lives, the Lord Jesus told a story about two people who built two houses. One was a wise man and one was a foolish man. The wise man built his house on a very firm foundation, on the rock. The foolish man built his house on a beach, a sand. And when the storm came, only one of the houses remained. But what I'd like to do is just to emphasise something about this point that I'm trying to make tonight. That in both cases, the rain came down and the floods came up. It didn't stop, the construction of the house didn't stop the problems from being there. It just stopped the house from falling apart. I don't know what you're going through. I would love to tell you more of what I've been going through. But without the foundation of God and Christ, God's people and his word, my life would have fallen apart. But God is faithful, and he helps to see not the problem, but beyond it. And by focusing on him, just concentrate on him. And just as we close then, I would like us to just quietly meditate then on this piece of music about Calvary and God's perspective for us.
Oh,
what was man's deadliest deed is God's greatest work. You know, there is nothing to stop you now from coming to God. A memory of things that you might have said or done in the past doesn't matter. There is nothing that can prevent you now from coming to God. And he's waiting, and he wants to know you in a way that is so incredibly wonderful. Whatever problems you have, there is a solution in the person of the Lord Jesus and in coming to know God personally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Joseph was able to see that the purposes in all his adversity and all the bad things that happened were far greater than he could conceive of. And we thank you that you are in control. And we thank you that you are gracious to use us for your purposes. And we pray, Father, that there will be nothing that will prevent us from giving our lives to you now, whether we have done that for the first time or whether we look back at a time when we were saved, but there have been problems in our lives and sin has come in. We're embarrassed about that. We've made wrong choices. Just pray, Father, that we might hear again that the perspective you provide is that there is nothing that is not covered by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and we can come to you and have that restored relationship. We pray, Father, that we'll do so, every one of us, tonight. We pray then that you will bless us in our Durham discussions now, and we say thank you in Jesus' name.